We'll take up our story of Elisha with the narrative at the end of chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. The ministry of Elisha was with events of everyday life. A spring that needed to be cleaned up. Young people that were getting irrespectful and jeering at the ascension translation of the man of God. Of troubles in politics, wrong alliances, bringing about difficulties. Of a seminary student who died and left a widow and two children with debt. A family that was childless. A little boy that died of sunstroke, heat exhaustion, whatever you want to call it. Of a time when there was a famine and students didn't have enough to eat. Another time when they ran short of dormitory space and they wanted to build another dormitory. These are events of daily life. He wasn't concerned with flyby of Jupiter. He wasn't concerned with inventing some computer or some instrument. His concern was with the needs of people. Simple people who want solutions to, simple problems. But there are very few of those. They seem simple, but they're pretty complicated. And in the days of Elisha and Elijah, there were quite often famines. The scripture talks about famines, not a famine of bread or of thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. Remember Amos said, one of the last day signs, famine. So in the back of our minds, we can keep the idea that while these are the stories that are taking place on the surface, the principles that they enunciate, the realities that you can see beyond them and through them, very pervasive. They go right to our lives, to the sources and to the bedrock of our needs. And in one of those famines, in chapter 4, verse 42, there was a farmer who happened to be in a parcel of land where he could get some harvest, first fruits. I used to think that every part of every field and every part of land would bring forth the same amount of fruit. Doesn't do that. I remember being really impressed by it when I took a slow jaunt drive, got out along the Silver Arrow Trail, St. Helena up to Calistoga. That's at the northern end of the Napa Valley. The mountains come down from Howell Mountain, the hills, and there are ridges that come right down, and in between the ridges there's a sort of a valley, and then a while later there's another ridge, and further on there's another ridge, and you go 6-8 miles, and it's a serpentine. Sometimes those on the bottom land, it goes several yards, 100 yards, into the mountain foothills. Now they're all on the Napa Valley. They're all coming down the foothills of Howell Mountain. They go up to Mount St. Helena. Every one of those little valleys is different. Every one of them are different. One of my friends years ago decided he was going to take a check on temperature changes. It would be fun to do it on this campus. Set up thermometers every 100 yards. Anyway, make a grid. Set them up every 100 yards. And then go and take their temperature, like you do a patient. Morning and evening. Well, he did it more than morning and evening. As I recollect, he did it about 4 times a day. Over a whole season. A whole year. And he found that there were some areas in that hill that had an average of 10 degrees higher temperature than another area 100 yards away. Where our house was located when we were there, and we looked down to Dr. Clark's house, just down the hill, very short distance. 10 degrees average difference in a visible distance. So some areas can produce and some areas can't, and this farmer happened to have a place in a time of famine where he could grow some grain. And so he brought some of the first fruits to the man of God. 20 loaves of barley, full ears of corn in the husk. And the man of God says, give unto the people that they may eat. Share it. You have some, share it. Now notice what the servitor said. The Bible is very gentle. I don't think he would have liked to have his name put in there. But the Lord uses a sort of anonymous way of saying it. The servitor said this. What? Should I set these 20 loaves before 100 men? He said again, give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and they shall leave. So he set before them. And they did eat and left thereof, according to the word of the Lord. Now this was repeated 1,000 years later by Jesus Christ, at least twice recorded in the Gospel, 4,000 one time, 5,000 another. And you know what he shared through the disciples with them? Little boy's lunch. One of the disciples evidently said, I wonder where we can get some food. This little fellow takes out his lunch. I don't know whether he had a bound sack or a plastic sack or a little can. Here's my lunch. Jesus says, enough. He fed 4,000 one time, 5,000 another time. This time, 20 loaves of bread to 100 hungry men. 5 famished men per loaf. They could have eaten perhaps those little loaves that we call something like tortillas or chapatis or wheaten. They could have eaten 5 of them each. What are you going to do? He said, what? Now, what's this story told for? 3,000 years ago. Why does he tell us this story? Well, bread, in your mind, immediately suggests the bread of life. Knowledge of God. Words that I speak unto you, they are bread. There's a famine. What have you got to feed the famine of the world? A little boy's lunch? Well, maybe. 20 loaves for all these people. What can I? I don't know enough. I'm not a doctor of theology. I haven't spent 30 years in the seminary. What can I tell? The principle here is share what you've got and God will do the rest. That's what the story is in here for. If that's all you've got, share it. You're not asked to do anything you haven't got. Share it. Whatever level you are, whatever amount of knowledge you've got, Whatever amount of resources you've got, share it. A man I became acquainted with in the Far East. You'll see his name in various college, Seventh-day Adventist college campuses. He's got a lot of money. Lot of money. I mean, a lot of money. Hundreds of millions. If you've ever seen a shirt with a crocodile on the pocket, that's the man. Share it. He's got a foundation, he's trying to work for China. Go to PUC. 1 year he gave $450,000 to PUC because his daughter happened to be there. Same year his son was at EMC or Andrews, and he gave $400,000 there. And I needed a little bit in Philippines, and he gave me $100,000. Just pocket money. Now if the Lord has given you that kind of money, that's what he expects. 1 year. Well, over $1 million if you added up all he gave. Those are special gifts out of the ordinary ones. That's what he has. The more you have, the more you're expected. The less you have, the less you're expected. How much did that widow lady have? 2 mites that make a farthing. A farthing is a fourth of a penny. Fourth of a penny. What can you buy with a fourth of a penny? That was all she had. And that's more than God expected. Give a whole living. So this story tells us that in an emergency, there was a famine. If we have some resources, whatever we had, a few corn and cob they had there, had some tortillas that they had made, chapatis, rognis, whatever you call them, bread, whatever language you use. Share it. And the Lord will multiply your gift. All right, now there's another part to this. Famine is still going on. And so as inspiration tells the story, you got to turn over a couple of pages. You come to chapter 7 and verse 9. Tomorrow we'll pick in these bits and pieces from other angles, Lord willing. But 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 3. And there were 4 leprous men at the entering of the gate. They were outside. Famine. Desperate famine. We'll look at some more details in another story we look at. These 4 leprous men were outside. Now, leprosy in the time of the Bible was the most dreaded of diseases. No leper was allowed to live within any city boundary. Pushed outside. Considered as living dead. And of course, per se, if leprosy is the leprosy that we call leprosy today, it's a terrible kind of disease. Eats away, our blood is destroyed. Slow, miserable death. Here's a famine to add to their difficulties. What were they going to do? They were outside the city. And around the city, at this particular juncture, were the armies of the Syrians. And they had got Hittites and Egyptians all joining together to fight them. See, verse 10 talks about Syrians. Verse 6 talks about Hittites and Egyptians. Verse 6, the Syrians. All kinds of confusion. Well, the main Syrian army was camped around there. They were scared of the Hittites. They were scared of the Egyptians. They were surrounding Samaria. They were besieging it. The famine was there. They were going to take them. And these lepers are in between. And then something happened. Verse 6. The Lord made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and horses, of a great host. And they said one to another, "The king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come against us." Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. I don't know how that happened. I don't know how that happened. Some angel must have scared them to death. You know, sometimes you may want to collect in your thinking, as you sort out the stories of the Bible, the stories of battles that God told his people to enter into. See, they entered into lots of fights that he didn't tell them. Then they had to face whatever came to them. But there were some battles, and you can make quite a list, that the Lord told them, "I want you to go and fight with those people." And the way he told them to fight is kind of amusing. The Midianites were attacking Israel. And the Lord told a man, Gideon, "Get an army and fight." So he did. Too big. Too many. "Tell all who are scared and want to go home, for any excuse, go. Nothing be held against them." Huge chunk of them went. Too many. Too many. "Well, let's go down and take a drink." So they go down to the stream, and he says, "Now watch the ones that take a drink. Ones that get down on their hands and knees and really scoop it up, tell them to go home. The ones that take a scoop and say, 'Let's be going,' those are the fellows we want." So when, by a process of elimination, the right army was gathered together, how many did they number? 300. Now what did the Lord say? "You got to get your tanks and your bazookas and your rockets and your helicopters together." Oh no. He says, "Let everyone get a tutor, so that he can toot a horn." How many of you can play horn? One. Do you remember what it sounded like the first time you blew into it? I've only tried it once, and I think the neighbors must have thought a cow was dying. Now, here are 300 amateurs with 300 horns. Now, he says, "On the other hand, you hold up some sort of a faggot of wood." Now, where I grew up, there are a lot of pine trees like this, and what the Kashis would do, they'd cut a piece of the bark off so that all the gum could ooze down. And then after a little while, they'd set a match to that. And that would flare up and it would heat that, more gum would come down. And then when they needed it, they'd take one of their dows and they would cut little slivers of this thing. So that when somebody had a light, you'd take this sliver of pine saturated with sap and you could take it and light your own fire down the village. That's how they lighted it. That was how they went along with this. And they burn for a long time. Give quite a light. So they had some sort of a light. And he says, "Put a pot over it so that the gleam will be doused. And then I want you to go around the camp of the Midians, put 100 fellows there, 100 fellows there, 100 fellows there. Stay quiet. Don't let anyone hear. Don't let anyone hear. And when the enemy are fast asleep, then suddenly toss the covers away, put the lights out, and toot." Can you imagine those 300 amateurs playing the horn for the first time in the middle of the night? Can you imagine what the enemy thought about it? Seeing a light in their eye and this noise like they had never heard coming from every direction? You know, the Lord, I think, has got a sense of humor. They took off. left everything behind. Another interesting battle. Jehoshaphat was fighting, scared to death. The enemy right there. And a prophet came and said, cheer up. Listen to the prophet and you'll prosper. All right? What idea has the prophet got? Let's organize a choir. Singers. What psalm are we going to sing? So they got a bunch of these soldiers together and formed a male chorus and learned that choir. And he says, you go right in the front. Soften the enemy up. Singing. Remember the story? And you know, when these soldiers saw that choir coming, singing a psalm, they lost their nerve. They turned around and scooted. See, when God told his people to enter into battle, they never had a casualty. Never. You make a list of time, you go through them. The wars that God told us to go into, we are in a war. We've been told to go into battle. We've been given the armor. We've been given the instructions. We've been given the trumpet to sound. We've been given the psalms to sing. Face the enemy. Now the Lord did something, I don't know what he did. They heard a noise. They heard a noise. Now, soldiers are very nervous. Why are they there? They don't know what's happening around the corner. They don't know what the enemy is going to do. And they put on a brave front. They're scared to death. They're scared to death. And I was at Newbold. I walked down the farm many years ago. And there was a German farmer, Adventist, taking care of the farm. And we got talking. We talked several times. He was forced into the Nazi army and he had to fight. And we were talking about some sentry duty he was in. And he was marching along in the pitch dark, scared to death. He couldn't see anything. It was quiet. Nobody there. He was listening out for everything. And suddenly, an owl hooted. He turned his automatic rifle and emptied it in that direction. What have I done? This was a pure reaction of scare. You always hear sounds that you think a couple of battalions coming around the corner. And that's what these Syrians did. They heard a noise. Heard a noise. And they ran. See, the Lord can do things to people. Unnerve them. And they left. Notice the description that is given here. They fled from the camp as it was and fled for their life. Verse 7 of chapter 7. Now these lepers who were outside the camp heard this rumble. And they thought to themselves, let's go see. Let's go see. Verse 8. And they come to the outskirts of the camp. They went to the first tent. They couldn't hear a thing. They lifted the flap. No one there. But there was a lot of food. And they ate and drank. They satisfied their hunger. This was a famine. They were starving. The enemy was there besieging. Here's a tent. And they ate. And they carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it. And they came again, entered into another tent, carried thence also, and went and hid it. Now these four men are philosophers, verse 9. They are theologians, they are moralists, they are ethicists. And they say to one another, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore, come. We may go and tell the king's household. Now just think of that. They had something to share. God had given the victory. They hadn't won the victory. The enemy had gone. The enemy had no business to be there. The enemy had looted the countryside, and their tents were full of booty they were going to take home. What are they going to do? They had gone in, eaten all they want. They had taken all the resources that they needed. All the supplies available. We've got to tell somebody. Today is a day of good tidings. If we hold our peace, mischief will come to us. So they went. Verse 10, call to the porter of the city. We came into the camp of the Syrians, and there's no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied, asses tied, tents as they were. And they called to the king's household. Now what did the king say? Aha, this is a ruse. If we send our troops in here, they would cut us off. They'll surround us and destroy us. That's what they're saying at the end of verse 12. When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive. Get into the city. One of his servants answered and said, let some take, I pray thee, five of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they are as all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Five of them. All their cavalry. So they took, in verse 14, two chariot horses, and the king sent out to the host, go, see. They went, and as they went, the way was full of garments and vessels that the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. And the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians, so that a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now why has this story been told us? We live in a time of war. The whole Bible is full of Christian warfare. The enemy surrounds us. The enemy corners us sometimes. As the pressures bear upon us, there are famines. I've just said, Amos said, helping us to see the meaning of this story. Bread, shortage. Water shortage. Water of life, bread of life. Where do you get it? Where is it found? Less and less and less proclamation of the word of God. Less and less supply of the real bread of life, real water of life around the world. Enemy is near. Enemy is closing up the gate into the city. Surrounding. Now, who is it that brought the good tidings? Four leprous men. Despised by society. Ostracized. Left outside. But they had a message to give. You know, we live today when Adventism is much more accepted than it used to be. Much more accepted. About cold portering, 1931, 32, trying to sell books and spread the truth. Soon as they heard that we were Adventists, they would say the word sect and think the word insect. Total despising. In the 30s, they were the big religion. Where were you? Have you got a bishop who believes? Have you got any scholar who believes? Look at the big churches here. Despising. I had a very interesting territory in the city of Perth, beautiful city, on the River Tay. A big hill goes up on one side. As you go along the river, at one end of it, there's a little village of Scone. doesn't look like spoon when it's spelled, but that's what the local citizens call it. It was from Scone that the stone of Scone was found. Have you heard of the stone of Scone? It's under the throne in Westminster Abbey, and it's upon it that all the kings and queens of Scotland have been crowned for centuries. Very famous stone. Right down on the river was a beautiful Presbyterian church, the most fashionable church in Perth. The parishioners were the wealthy, the politically powerful, the prestigious people in the city. And I made up my mind I was not going to leave home unvisited. So right along there I saw the manse. The manse is where the Scots minister resided. It was not too far from the church. Beautiful old stone manse. Lovely green lawn and landscape. It was a lovely place. As I went round to the front door, it had a sort of graveled front way. And there was the preacher washing his automobile. So I introduced myself, and he said, "Come on in." He was a nice, cheery fellow. I was just a kid in college. He was about 25 years older than I. Must have been in his mid-40s, early 40s. "Come sit down." And he took me into his study. It was lined with books. Beautiful study. I thought to myself, "Boy, I'd like to have a study like that." And he sat me down. He sat down. He was very easy to get on with. And he said, I showed him what I was doing, told him why I was doing it, where I came from. And he wasn't going to buy a book, but he was ready to talk with me. And when he had finished his talk, he said, "Now let me give you a piece of advice. See that church?" I said, "Yes." He says, "I'm the pastor of that church," which I had concluded. He says, "If you tie yourself in with a group of people like Seventh-day Adventists, you'll never have a church like that. You'll be in the periphery of society. You'll never be respected. You'll never be looked up to." He says, "Why don't you quit all that stuff? If you're going into the ministry, go. But don't become a Seventh-day Adventist minister." He says, "You'll never get all this." Now what would you do? Well, it went into this year and it came out of that year, and I continued my colport. Finish the summer up. Now, if you went to Scotland now, and you went to England now, do you know how many people go to church? Very, very few. I taught at Newbold from 60 to 64. That's in England. And they took a census. In the metropolitan area of London, 14 million plus people, 1.5% were interested in any religion. Buddhist, Shinto, Muslim, Zoroastrianism, Christianity. 1.5. Outside London, it was up about a point. And those big, huge churches are empty. around the world. Seventh-day Adventists, by the grace of God, are multiplying by millions a year. In the Philippines, they're the fastest growing church. Been there for, it must be 600,000 Seventh-day Adventists in the Philippines. See, things change. One's thinking, unless it comes out of the Bible, is always wrong. See, that fellow wanted prestige. He wanted to be looked up to. He wanted to have power. He wanted to have social standing. He wanted to have a comfortable living. That's what he had. He got it. But things change. At one end of the little village that Newbold is in is Benfield Church. Visited it several times. I like old churches. This church has a Saxon tower. Do you know when the Saxons were eaten up? When the Normans came. The Normans came in 1066. This was a church before. It was a Saxon church. Probably built in the late 800s. It's got an ancient stained glass window. It's all one color. The picture is the Second Coming of Christ. 1,000 years old. And then if you know what you're looking at, you can see the Norman edition. Then you can see the Tudor editions. You can see the Jacobean editions that are added on there. The pulpit was there, and this was the pews were changed, and that was that. It had a chain Bible attached to a post. When Bibles were first printed, they were very rare. And then they distributed them, one to a parish. It was on a great stand. They're old, hundreds of years old. And then in the late 50s, it was beginning to wear out. So they took it off from there and they put it in a glass case. You can see it there now. Pews go up the front of it. And just to the right, as you look up, nave, there's a little chapel. It's got three rows of chairs, of three each, nine chairs. That's where the Sunday congregation meets. It's a state church. The vicar has got to hold a service by law. He's got to hold so many services a week, different times in the week. And there's a caretaker to that church whom they call a verger. Sometimes minister, who is paid by the state, has got to read the prayer book service with a dozing verger sitting on one of those nine chairs by law. Famine of bread, thirst for water. You can cross Europe, repeat this. Second World War devastated Christianity in Europe. There are more spiritualistic churches in any city than all the Christian churches put together. But in parts of the world that are far away from there, millions of people are accepting. Now, why is this? Oh, one can only speculate. Britain, whose theological writings I have studied for and analyzed for decades. Got all the light any 10 generations would need. I wanted to study the sanctuary very carefully in the late 30s and 40s. That's when I began my study. And I had access to magnificent libraries. Any book I wanted.
in Edinburgh I could get in 15 minutes. Some privilege. Library of Congress almost takes 15 days, metaphorically. You've got to take a book, you've got to do your homework, and maybe 3 hours after they bring it, these are right there. And I thought to myself, I'll make a bibliography on the sanctuary. That's a list of all the books being studied. Where are you going to begin? Well, there was the British Museum subject index. It was in volumes. Thicker than Young's Concordance. Big, thick, black volumes. All dated. Manuscripts, incunabula, printed books from 1500 to whatever, from all the dates, all the way around. So, sanctuary, tabernacle, atonement, several headings I had, just went through these. First books I found that dealt with the sanctuary were in the middle of about 1660, two of them, close together. 1640, I got a book that's published in Holland in Latin, on the breastplate, a whole book on the breastplate. Fortunately, I remembered a little Latin that I had been forced to study years before and remembered, thanks to the Lord, great insight. Then you come into the 1700s and you get several more. By the time you come to 1775, there's several. Three or four or five. You come into the 1800s, 10 or 15. You come to about 1830 on through 1875, and if you were drawing a graph, it goes up like this. And then it starts coming down. And if you did a bibliographical study now, you'd probably go 5 years and no book on this planet published on the sanctuary. But you go to the 1875s and the 1865s, there are dozens. Knowledge. No one writer gets all the knowledge, but they were laying a foundation. See, God was preparing all over. Holland and Germany and France and Italy and Britain. Books. Studying the sanctuary. All the details of it. Furniture by furniture by furniture. One of the best pictures I ever saw of the high priest was a steel engraving published in 1840. A big book. Beautiful. It was engraved with real gold, thinly put on it. I left it in the library and seminary in the Far East hundreds of years ago. This day is a day of good tidings. What I'm trying to tell you, there may be a famine in the land, but this day is a day of good tidings. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Now, notice what these people said. Chapter 7. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, mischief will come upon us. That, verse 9, chapter 7. They realized that since they had the knowledge, they were not doing well if they didn't share the knowledge. Spread it. They were despised. They were ostracized. They were pushed out of ordinary society. They were diseased. They were living out in the country, eking out a crude living. But they had knowledge. The people in the city would have pushed them out. Their responsibility was to cry, unclean, unclean, but they had information. Their condition was no excuse that they didn't share that information. Now, we may be considered the despised sect. We may be looked upon. They could think anything they want, ostracize us, push us right out. But we have knowledge. We have information. We have this. We have this. And what are we going to do about it? How do we react to it? What sort of witness do we give concerning it? I like this statement here. Oh, how I love thy law. Psalm 119:97. It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies. They are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. What does that mean? That this commandment-keeping people described here are led by their simple obedience to a greater understanding than the ancients, a greater understanding than their teachers. And you look back what Adventists present in theology, more than the ancients. Now, when the theological seminary started, just an extension of the Bible department of Pacific Union College in the 30s, then it moved to Tacoma Park in the early 40s. The local folk despised that little theological seminary. No more. We mustn't have cranial inflation. What Andrews University's teachers are being invited to write in international journals and contribute to international Bible dictionaries. See, not that we've got to be proud. The fact is there in these national Greek, Hebrew, church history, theology, conventions that the teachers and the interested ones meet, things stand up. Their arguments are only prejudices against them. See, the evidence of their points of view are now being seen. This is happening. Happened in my lifetime. See, the final movements are going to be rapid. What took hundreds of years to get can get in one generation, can get right up there. We have more knowledge than our teachers. We've got more knowledge than the ancients. We've got a better understanding of prophecy than any group on this planet. Today is a day of good tidings. If we hold our peace, problem, mischief will come. One of our special trusts was health reform. That's a Seventh-day Adventist contribution to theology. There is a theology of health. Now, if you read the history of this health movement that started in Battle Creek 100 years ago, all the ridicule about Peanut Hill and all the stuff about doing this. I remember my Molly sent some special breakfast food that was provided was flakes, you know, in England, whole wheat flakes, to somebody, and I got a joking letter back. Thank you for the parcel. We got the packing. What were you intending to send? No more. No more. Every supermarket, you can see 50 kinds of flakes. You can see dozens of kinds of grains. You can see 10 or 15 kinds of oil. Who started this? Battle Creek. Ellen White's Kitchen. Kids Stirring. Post. Make a brew that is not tea or coffee. Post. Postum. Post Toasties. Kellogg. Where they all come. From Battle Creek. This Putnam Company book that I just read last week on Kellogg said all the health food plants that have transformed the dietary habits of this planet must be attributed to the Seventh-day Adventists. Now, if we didn't say another word about health, our health message has gone around the world. Wherever they talk about it. Even in the third world. The need to watch out for this and watch out for that. Be careful with this and get whole grain that and all the rest of it. Some of the refinements and the polishings they haven't got. But the general principles, they're there. See, that message is gone. The second coming message has gone. At this same place where I talked to this rector of this Presbyterian church, I met a lady. It was in the little village of Bannockburn. You may not remember it, but that's when the Scots licked the English. And when you're in Scotland, you've got to remember Bannockburn. And the lady there got very incensed with me. Advent? You don't believe in the Advent, do you? Second Advent? Oh, no, Christ has already come. Don't you sing every worship? World without end, amen? There's not going to be an end of the world. You sing it too, don't you? But you got something else in your head. That's what they used to sing. We sing the Gloria Patri, world without end, amen. But we've got another meaning in our minds as to when the world will be without an end. The second coming has got to come. It's got to be a new heavens and a new earth. They didn't believe the second coming of Christ. Christ comes when you're born again, when you've got him in your heart. Now, everyone talks about the second coming of Christ. Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, all the whole lot. Sometimes Adventists don't as much as they should, but other people are doing it. The message is gone. Everyone is thinking about the second coming of Christ. You've got to get the Sabbath in front of them. That's part of the treasures we've got. And as you think of the impact of this story, there's a famine. There's an enemy around there seeking to destroy. God gives some respite. The enemy is gone. We have some freedom to proclaim. Sunday laws are not here. All the restrictions are not here. The siege is not on. This day is the day of good tidings. We can fill all we need of all the bread and all the water and all the resources. And then these lepers, despised, hated, sick, weak, dying, say to themselves, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings. We hold our peace. Hope that doesn't describe any of us. Holding our peace. If we tarry till the morning, too late. Now let's go and proclaim. Best we can. We don't understand everything. We don't know why of everything. Tidings has he put in your heart? What morsel of the bread of life has he given to you? Are you arguing like those that servitor said, what can I do with this little in front of this great multitude? Do it. Share it. Take it out. Talk about it. It's a day of good tidings. And the end results are not yours to determine. The end results are his. And he has guaranteed success. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this peaceful hour that we have spent meditating on the implications of stories that come out of Thy book. We pray that we may see clearly the simple principles here enunciated and illustrated. We may be like those four lepers, despised by men, but we have the bread of life. We have ears in the corn. Ears of corn. We see that this is a respite, that the enemy is holding back, that the winds of strife have been restrained. Lord, we know that if we hold our peace and wait till the morning light, souls will be lost. And we ask Thee tonight that Thou wilt take us. Give to us the courage we need. Make us willing that what we know, what we have, we will be ready to share. We thank Thee that the cause is Thine. We are Thy servants, responsible only for sharing, leaving the responsibility for the results to Thee. And we thank Thee for Thy power. We thank Thee for Thy grace. We thank Thee for Thy blessing. And we pray, Lord, that in our lives these heavenly resources may come in great power. That as we think here and as we prepare mentally and psychologically and in spiritual things and in physical things, we may be ready to go forth from here to bear the witness that we ought to, for the blessing of others and for the glory of Thy name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.